afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you don't know who to ask, or maybe you do know other people to ask, but you're kind of curious to ask here too, that's what we're here for. You can ask those questions here. We can talk about them here. You might get an answer. You might find that even I don't know the answer. And I also would have the same question that you have, but I can't answer it. I don't know everything, and I'm not pretending to, but we can have a hopefully informed discussion based on, what's available to be known from the Scriptures. And if you have questions along those lines, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And also, you know, you can call if you don't have, if you have a point of disagreement with the host and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do that. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Stan from Las Vegas. And I know, Stan, we didn't have time to get to your call yesterday, so I'm glad you called back.
I'm on talk radio. I'm on live. Hold on.
I've got your juice here.
Hello?
You must be ordering something to drink.
I'm sorry.
Hey, Stan, you're on the air.
I'm so sorry. I called up a question about a Bible scholar, but would it be possible if your permission, me and Brad, could have a one-time debate on the Arab-Israeli conflict, blow off for maybe a half an hour on your program? You'd be the moderator?
Well, it might be a possibility. I don't know. I'll just have to give that some thought. It's not... See, to my mind, it's not directly related to the Bible. It's more of a geopolitical question.
Yes,
but I realize that in many people's minds it is related to the Bible. So I'll give that some consideration.
Okay, would you be the moderator maybe just one time for a half hour? He's got 2 minutes. I've got 2 minutes. We'll be able to go at it with each other properly in a civilized way and one time only. And I'd really enjoy it. Maybe the audience would enjoy it, and maybe Brad could really give me tough questions, and I'll give him tough questions. But I'm sure you've heard about a man named Dr. Charles Stanley.
Yes.
Okay. He comes on a little bit before you do here on KKVV. And a question came up, and here his response. I'd like to hear your take on it. Now, I'll get off the program, let other people call in. Many believers, we pray, and we pray for other people, we pray for things, and apparently nothing comes of it in our minds. Dr. Charles Stanley said, if you're living in sin, or no, he said, if you have sin in your life, okay, and I believe I have sin in my life. I haven't eliminated sin from my life. Or many other people, I'm sure, are different levels of sin. Dr. Charles Stanley said, if you have sin in your life, God is not going to answer your prayers, implying that if you don't have sin in your life, God will be much more amenable and receptive to answering your prayers. So apparently does God, in a way, grade on some kind of a sin curve where, let's say, you, Steve Gregg, are committing X amount of sins per month, and me, I'm committing 10 times X, so I'm 10 times worse in the sin area than you are, even though we're both believers. Does God look more favorably on you when you have X amount of sins, and he doesn't look too favorably on me because I have 10 times the amount of sin in my life that you do? So that's my question. Did I make it clear? Can I get off the air and listen?
Yeah, I think I understand your question.
Okay, and don't forget, this is Dr. Charles Stanley, who I'm sure you'll agree, 60 years a Bible scholar.
Yeah, well, he's got a point, but I'll address your question.
Okay, I'll listen and let other people call in. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Stan. Good talking to you. Well, Dr. Stanley does have Scripture on his side. David said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And obviously James said the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. clearly there is an impact in our praying that is determined by our obedience and our walk with God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that God figures, okay, you've got, you know, your motives or your behavior is 10% sinful, and this other person's behavior is 15% sinful, so I'm going to pay, you know, 5% more attention to your prayers than to this other person's prayers. I don't think it's quite that mathematical. I believe that God answers prayers based on a number of factors. And it's not strictly a question of how much sin a person has in their life. If a person is humble before God, no matter how much they've sinned, there's a good, you know, there's a good chance that they will have God's ear. God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. Of course, answers to prayer are determined also by other factors. Is the prayer according to God's will? It's possible that a person who is not very, very holy, not as holy as someone else, perhaps, in their behavior, might pray prayers that are in the will of God, whereas a person who's not doesn't have as much sin is praying prayers that are not according to the will of God. Obviously, that would be a determining factor as well. How much faith a person has is another factor. So there's a lot of things that impact the question of whether God will answer a given prayer or not. One's sinful attitude is certainly one of the factors. God obviously seeks to bless those who bless Him. He honors those who honor Him. He will also bless people sometimes who are His enemies, because He tells us to bless those who curse us and to do good to those who persecute us, so that we will be like our Father. God sometimes actually is that gracious, that somebody who is not living to please Him but cries out to Him for something, God sometimes graciously will answer. It's not always the case that you can predict God will answer a person's prayer because He is a righteous man, or that He will deny an answer to prayer because somebody who asks is not so righteous. It is just one of the factors that the Bible considers to be in the mix. Answers to prayer, well, praying itself and answers to prayer on God's part, are all part of a complex set of things that are part of a relationship. God primarily promises to answer prayer for His children who are in relationship with Him. He doesn't have any obligation to answer the prayers of people who are not His children. But He may do so if He wishes. If it serves His purpose to do so, He can. Likewise, you know, it's not strictly whether I have sin in my heart or not that will determine whether God answers my prayers. But in God's dealings with me, He may, in fact, withhold answers to prayer, which He would otherwise have granted as a discipline because of something, an area of disobedience in my life that He's waiting for me to correct. That is entirely part of the kit that God has at His disposal to discipline and chasten and train His children. And so He may be withholding answers to prayer in some cases, when in fact He'd be glad to answer them once that person has straightened out. Remember, James said, "You ask and receive not, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may consume it on your desires." Certainly God can withhold the answers to prayer because He's not pleased with the motives or the behavior or the commitment or the faith level or whatever of the person asking. God is not obligated to answer prayers, but He's obligated to answer prayers that meet the conditions for prayer that He has set. But the sinfulness of the party praying is one of the issues that enters into the list of conditions that God may take into consideration. But no, I don't think it's so simple as you were wondering. Is the man who's more sinful, maybe even slightly more sinful than another man, going to be less likely to have his prayers answered than the man who's slightly less sinful? I don't think that's how it works out. I think God's decision to answer or to deny a request is based on a complex of factors in His relationship with that person. And yes, He might withhold prayer. He might withhold the answer to prayer because He is dealing with the person who's praying about some issue of sin in her life, and he's delaying or putting off or denying the answer until that person deals with that situation. But it's not as simple as you were wondering, I think. Let's talk to Scott from Seattle, Washington next. And by the way, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, what is apologetics? I'm not familiar with the term.
Well, the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense. It's the ordinary word for defending something, defending a proposition, providing arguments or evidences in favor of a case. That's what the Greek word apologia means, and it is the basis of our word apologetics. Now, obviously, we are more familiar in common speech with the word apology or apologize, and that's obviously a different issue. When we say that you need to apologize, we usually mean that you've done something wrong and you need to, you know, eat humble pie and confess your wrong and seek forgiveness. That's a different concept, of course, than what is apologetics. We're not apologizing for being Christians, but we may make an apology. The word apology can refer to apologizing, or it can refer to a case that is presented, an apologetic case. So the word, like many words in the English language, that, you know, they have different meanings in different contexts. But when people talk about apologetics, it's usually Christian apologetics, although it's not always. There can be Muslim apologetics or atheistic apologetics. If somebody is defending a viewpoint, they are engaged in the discipline of apologetics. But I suppose the term is used most often in Christian circles of the enterprise of giving answers and defense for the Christian faith.
Very good. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Scott. Good talking to you. All right. Our lines are open for you, too, if you'd like to join us. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I haven't had occasion to have my friend John announce our available messages at our website lately. I'm going to give him a chance to do so right now, and I'll be back in just a moment.
Can a person be genuinely saved and later lost? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny, or has all that been settled by God before he was born? If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns in the ongoing controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues today? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg presents a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversial issue. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back. My name is Steve Gregg. We were listening to John talk about some of the resources at our website. The website, thenarrowpath.com, is a treasure trove of free resources. There's nothing there that you can buy. You can just go and take it with you. And what it has is hundreds of lectures, Bible teachings, MP3 format that you can download. You can stream them from the Internet, or you can download them to your computer, put them on your iPod if you want to, and listen to them at your leisure. There's actually lectures verse by verse through every book of the Bible. There are hundreds of lectures on various biblical topics, the same kind of topics that you and others call this program to ask about, only much more, of course, comprehensive answers than I can give in this format. And they're all free. You just go and check thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find what's there. Just download it, and it is yours. You don't even have to, sign up for anything. Give us your email. We never send you any spam or anything. We don't even know that you were there. All we know is that, there's another visitor has hit the website. We don't know who it was. So it's totally private and totally free. What could be better than that? I guess what could be better than that is to have better quality resources than we have, but I don't think those are available anywhere. I believe that our lectures are thorough, fair-minded, biblical, and, of course, that'd be for you to judge. But if you want to do some serious study in the Bible, check it out. There's also printed resources, text resources there, articles that I've written for magazines that are now at our website. And there's just more than you could imagine if you haven't been there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, we have a very strange inactivity on our phone lines today. There are no calls waiting. Very uncommon to be this far into the show and have had only a couple of calls and none waiting. So if you are one of those people who always thought, well, there's probably too many calls, I probably couldn't get through, that's not true right now. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A listener has written in and asked this question, do I have to go to church to be saved? There's a couple of words here that I have to define before I could answer it in any sense satisfactorily. One is, what do we mean by go to church? And the other is, what does it mean to be saved? If being saved means going to heaven, then going to church or going to meetings is never laid out in Scripture as a condition for people having their sins forgiven and therefore being prepared to go to see God on good terms when you die. If your sins are forgiven, presumably you will have nothing to debar you from heaven when you die, if that's all you're concerned about. That shouldn't be all you're concerned about, though, because there are things, let's face it, our lives are filled with things that interest us and concern us, but there's nothing in this world that should interest us or concern us more, or that is more worthy of our interest and concern, than knowing whether we are doing what God wants us to do with our lives. And to be saved doesn't just mean that, I just do what I want with my life, but in the end I get a ticket to heaven. Being saved means I get rescued from my aimless lifestyle of self-centeredness and blindness, and I get employed in the fruitful service of God. And I do every day the thing that He made me to be doing and to accomplish what He wants me to be accomplishing with my life. That's what the whole package of salvation implies. I mean, I'm not saying you have to do all that to go to heaven. What I'm saying is that going to heaven isn't what salvation is all about. Salvation is all about being rescued from your life of sin by God so that you can now belong to Him and fulfill the purpose He has for you, including going to heaven when you die. But not just that. So, do you have to go to church to be saved? Well, in the larger sense of salvation, to fulfill the will of God, you need to at least be fitting in to His body, into His family, in the manner that He purposes. Now, does that mean going to church in the sense of going to a steeple house on Sunday morning or on Saturday if you're a Sabbath keeper? Is that what it's about? Is that how you fulfill the purpose of God? It might be. That's something you'd have to be figuring out. That's something that you'd actually have to determine from your own walk with God. And you would determine that by a number of factors. One is there a gathering of Christians in your area where Jesus is lifted up, where the saints are edified, where the Word of God is honored and preached, where Christian service is encouraged and you have opportunity to use your gifts. if there is a group of people like that, then there's every reason to believe that God would want you to be involved with a group like that, because fellowship and being part of the body and ministering to others is part of what God has in mind for you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the group you go to has to be a 501c3 tax-exempt organization called a church. It can be a group that meets in a home or in a restaurant or somewhere else. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about church buildings. There were no church buildings in biblical times. That was later development. The church corporation is not found in Scripture. There were no corporations in the ancient Roman world of the sort that we have in America or in the modern world today. What there was a family of people who believed in Christ, who loved Christ, who wanted to encourage each other in their following Christ in a hostile world, and who wanted to minister to one another. And it's the best way to do that is to see each other, is actually get together. And so it was very spontaneous. As near as I can tell, the Bible doesn't actually command Christians to get together with any particular frequency in any particular place, but it does indicate that Christians will be gathering together to express Christ and to minister to one another. I mean, if you love people, you love to get together with them. And love of the brethren is the thing that marks a person out as a Christian. So if you think yourself to be a follower of Christ, but you don't want to be with others who are followers of Christ, there's a good chance that you aren't. Because generally speaking, those who love Jesus need and want the encouragement of others who do. And going to church, whatever that may mean, assembling with other believers, is one of the principal ways that that can be done. If you have other ways of doing that, then it may be that God has a special case for you. But in general, it is normal for Christians to gather together for the sake of mutual ministry and edification. And do you have to do that to go to heaven? I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says you do, but that's not all we should be concerned about, as I was saying earlier. Let's talk to Nathan from Squim, Washington. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I wanted to get your take on a situation, and I called you a little bit about this a couple months ago. I've been serving on an elder board at our church and been in leadership a long time. It was brought to my attention that we needed to start considering the women in the church more in leadership opportunities, and that even to extend that to elders. And in speaking to you last time, I'm in agreement with you that this is a biblically for a man and their qualifications there. And I was the only elder who did not want to go forward with this. So we are now, I've been told we are now going to disband the elder board and move to more of a committee-led church.
I don't know, throwing pan into the fire, huh?
Yeah, so I'm really struggling with a appropriate response, and I basically said I don't agree with this, and there wasn't an official vote, and there isn't going to be a vote. The easiest way is to get rid of it. So this isn't an issue. Is this, going forward, I have trouble, supporting the future leadership decisions, if this is kind of the way we're going to interpret Scripture and whatnot. But I want to have a good biblical response to this, so I'd like your thoughts on that.
Well, you're in a very hard situation, because the fact that you're an elder in the church means that you and your family, I presume, have been in that church for some time, mm-hmm. and therefore have a lot of your key Christian relationships would be with people in the church. I mean, while it may be that you have friendships with Christians outside the church, it's likely that as an elder, most of your Christian fellowship and friendships and relationships are with people in the church. And that makes it difficult to leave, you know. I mean, if you say, well, I'm not going to go to this church, and you, in protest, you walk out and look for another church, it's almost like you have to start from scratch building a Christian community for your family. And that's not desirable. It would only be desirable in cases where every other option is more undesirable, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's a really painful and traumatic thing to leave a church when you've been there for and involved in ministry. Sometimes you have to, but there may be other options. Now, Just because I don't believe women should be ordained as elders doesn't mean that the ordaining of a woman as an elder is the unpardonable sin, mm-hmm. or has got to be the straw that breaks the camel's back, or the deal breaker with the church.
Right.
I think a church is mistaken to ordain female elders because I think the Bible says not to do it. But then churches I go to violate a lot of things. I think a lot of them have elders on the board who, although they're not women, in other respects are not qualified to be elders by Paul's same letter. You know, the same letter that forbids women to be there would forbid a great number of men from being there, and yet
sure.
many churches have men on the board that shouldn't be there. So, in other words, it would be you have to pick your battles, and you have to decide as the Holy Spirit guides you and makes you sensitive to what's grieving Him, whether this is something that it's a hill to die on, or whether you should stay there, and just not support the decision, but still serve the Lord in whatever capacity you can and keep your relationships in the church going. But this mm-hmm. is a crisis that some people face. You know, I mean, the eldership or the church itself through the eldership is moving in a direction where it more and more disregards Scripture in favor of political correctness or people's carnal ambitions or whatever. You know, I mean, when your elder board says we need to start being, more considering putting women in leadership, I think, well, why exactly is that? What is it that's creating this need? Is it that the church simply doesn't have good men who can lead the church, and therefore women have to fill in? Well, then I could understand that somewhat. I mean, if the church simply doesn't have any men who qualify for eldership, then having a woman in the eldership is no more a violation than having a man there. And if you're going to... I would suggest if a church doesn't have, qualified men for eldership, then maybe the church shouldn't have an eldership, but it could still be just a fellowship. You don't always have to have a political structure in a church to make it, a family gathering of saints. But I think probably when they said we need to do this, they don't mean we need it because the church is lacking in men to do
right.
it, but we need to keep up with the times, you know.
Yeah.
I think that's what they mean. We need to kind of keep up the pace with the dominant culture out there. And this kind of cultural accommodation is a mentality that I don't think is a very healthy one. I mean, again, if a church has no men who are qualified to be elders, but there's women who can preach or whatever, or who can make good decisions, I'm much more inclined to turn a blind eye to the fact that a woman is leading when it really seems like she's serving in an emergency. But if it's just a matter of appointing women so that we can be politically correct, I'd say, wouldn't it be better if we're concerned about political, that we be concerned about what our king wants?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Now, right. of course, they would say, well, we are concerned about what our king wants. Jesus wants, women and men to there to be no distinction in the choice of leaders. Well, really, how do we know this? You know, where do we get that information? Everything in the Bible
right.
says otherwise, you know.
Right.
Jesus himself had very cordial relations with a number of women, enough so to almost scandalize his disciples that he even spoke with women and treated them as equals. He did. But when it came to appointing the 12 leaders with 12 positions open, he gave them all to men, you know. And it's, if he was a gender blind guy who didn't care whether men or women were in the leadership, it seems like the law of averages would have said at least some of those positions would have gone to women.
Right.
But it seems obvious that Jesus was maintaining the ideal of male leadership that Paul himself, affirms. So anyway, what can you do about it? I'm not sure you can do very much more than you probably have already done. I'm sure when this was up for a vote or whatever, you've already expressed your sentiments. People just kind of... We're not impressed, you know. They are obviously motivated by something other than, I shouldn't say they are obviously motivated. Someone else's motives are very rarely obvious to an outsider like myself. But it seems to me that they're motivated by a concern to be a thoroughly modern church and not to be offensive to the women in the church.
Right.
You know, It'll cause women to feel more, what should we say, honored, more affirmed if our church allows women in the eldership. Well, maybe it will, but will it disciple them? Will it train them, as we're supposed to be training people, to fulfill the role that God has meant for them? It's not our place to let people choose the roles for themselves. You know, I'd like to be a leader. Hey, let me be a leader. No, God has to choose the leaders. And I would say the scriptures are the best guide for who he would and would not choose. And if we have women in the church who say, well, hey, I'm not going to come to this church if you don't let women in the leadership. Well, you're dealing with women who probably don't belong in the church anyway. Because,
and that's kind of been the case, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. If I was in a church as a visitor or as a regular attender, and I said, well, listen, you know, I shouldn't be here unless I get to be a leader, then you should beware of me. And I'm not a woman. You know, I mean, if a man insists that he be recognized as a leader, even against the policies of the church, then he's got an ambitious problem that makes him, as far as I'm concerned, unchristlike and unqualified to be a leader of God's sheep. And the same is true if it's a woman.
Right. Well, and this has been there's been a long leadership problem in establishing vision and where we're going, and we kind of hit a point to where it wasn't anything that we could say, you know, this is not really scriptural, and it was kind of wishy-washy, and we love our church and we love a lot about it, but then this happened, and this was just a clear sign that, hey, we're starting to make some decisions that we need a strong pastoral leader and is not willing to step up and make some hard calls. And a lot of women are actually coming forward and saying this isn't right. So
yeah.
I'm trying to stop church division too, and really trying to just find a good exit strategy if that's what's needed to.
As I said, yeah, you're in a hard spot. I don't envy you. You know, even if you were to leave the church, you'd want to do so in a non-divisive way.
Absolutely.
You know? I was in a church once where I was growing more and more dissatisfied with the direction the elders were going, and yet I was prominent in the church. I was not an elder, but I was a teacher, and a lot of people, you know, were listening to me and looking to me to see what I was going to do. And as the eldership did things I didn't approve of, some were watching to see if I was going to leave. And I knew that if I left, you know, several other people would leave too, and it'd be a divisive thing. So I just stayed. I just stayed as long as I could. Eventually, the church split, not anything to do with my positions. It was actually the older and the younger people in the church split two different directions, and the church then formed two churches, and I just didn't join either of them.
Yeah, that took care of that. Well, okay, I appreciate your time and your wisdom, and I certainly love your show, so keep it up.
All right, Nathan, it's good to hear from you. I'm sorry to hear about your situation.
You.
It's a grief.
Okay.
Yes.
Yes. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. With regard to the gentleman who just hung up, I can feel his pain.
Yeah, me too.
Twice in 40 years, I had to choose to leave a congregation.
Oh, boy.
It's not easy. You leave a lot of love behind.
I know it.
Having said that, God isn't going to save us for our perfect understanding of every doctrinal position. He will save us for our perfect submission to our understanding of his will for our lives.
I'll agree with that statement.
And James 4:17 tells us if we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, it is sin.
Yeah.
And that's a dangerous place to be in. Dangerous place to be in. What I really called about, last week you were talking about how God treats or understands those who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Of course, Romans 1 tells us that things of God have been revealed, therefore we're without excuse. God, will, as a righteous judge, will always do what is right, and we will leave judgment to his decision and not ours. But Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, says that Christ is going to come with his mighty angels, dealing out retribution to those, one, who don't know God, two, to those who do not obey. those two groups pay a penalty of eternal destruction, whatever that means, everlasting or destroyed forever, but away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Understanding that those who don't know face the retribution of God should give us greater impetus in sharing the message of salvation everywhere we can.
Amen.
So, just a little amplification on what you shared last week. So.
All right. I appreciate that, John, very much.
Okay.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right. It may be that John was thinking that he was disagreeing with me, and maybe he does disagree with me, but I didn't hear anything in what he said that I could disagree with. Of course, the question of what it means to not know God, what it means to fit into the category of those in Romans 1 who are without excuse, and what it means to not obey the gospel, those might be categories that we might define a little differently. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And he goes on to say that, you know, they have had God revealed to them, but they suppress that information. And though they choose ignorance, they are without excuse because they cannot be righteously ignorant when God has already made known to him the invisible things of God, his power and deity and so forth. Now, Paul says all that. However, of course, Paul defines the group he's talking about as those who have received that knowledge and who have suppressed it. He says God is angry at the ones who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And, anyone might do that or might not do that, depending on who they are and how they feel about the truth. A person who knows the gospel might suppress the truth and reject the gospel, or they might, embrace it. A person who doesn't know the gospel might suppress what little truth he does know, or not. He might not be one who suppresses the truth he knows. He might actually be pursuing the truth. He might actually have not enough knowledge to embrace the tenets of Christianity, which he may never have heard, but that doesn't mean he doesn't pursue truth. In other words, we can't assume that the person who has never heard the gospel is necessarily in the category that Paul's describing as those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Paul does not there say that all people do that. He just says that those who do it are the ones God's wrath is against. It's a very common thing for Calvinists, and I think our caller John was not a Calvinist. I believe he's Orthodox, which is not Calvinist. But it's very common for Calvinists to take Romans 1 and say this is a description of all men. Paul doesn't say it's a description of all men. He says it's a description of certain men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and he describes them in more detail. Certainly the description he gives doesn't describe all men. Not all men do all the things he describes. You know, he does a lot. He describes people, you know, for example, giving up normal relations with women and turning with lust toward other men. Well, not all people do that. You know, Paul's not describing all sinners. He's not describing all unbelievers. He's describing a class of unbelievers whom God is particularly angry at. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the world is condemned. He said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So a person is condemned by God, both Romans 1 tells us and Jesus tells us in John 3. A person is condemned because they have light that they suppress or that they shirk or that they seek to avoid. But of course, if you have a person who is not seeking to avoid light and is in fact doing all he knows to do to pursue the light that he has, he might not fall into the category of those that Paul is describing. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and let's talk to Stephen from Seattle. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was wondering what your opinion is on where the 10 tribes of Israel are today.
I believe they are no more. I believe that what happened was when the 10 tribes to the north separated from the 2 tribes to the south and became a separate nation, they basically took on a separate destiny from Judah. Although there were some individuals from all the different tribes who defected back to Judah and became part of Judah and became integrated in Judah, no doubt intermarrying with others, and they just became part of Judah. We don't have much evidence that they maintained their tribal identities completely. Those tribes to the north that did not integrate with Judah eventually were dispersed in 722 B.C. among the nations by the Assyrians who conquered them. And through intermarriage, primarily, they became dispersed ethnically as well as geographically. The Samaritans of Jesus' day are believed to have been some who had partial Israeli and partial Gentile blood in them through such marriages and such. But the integrity of the ten tribes as distinct tribes did not continue beyond that point. Now, it is true that from time to time, later on in the New Testament, you do hear reference to tribes. For example, James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, as if there are 12 distinct tribes. But I think he's using the term 12 tribes simply to mean all, you know, Israelites in general, regardless what their tribal background was, and regardless of whether they could identify their tribal background. It's true that the woman Anna in the temple in Luke chapter 2 is said to have been of the tribe of Asher, which is interesting that her tribal identity would still be known. And there are many Jews, even to this day, whose last name, for example, Cohen, means priest, would indicate they probably come from Levitical tribe background. But that wouldn't necessarily mean that those tribal identities are pure and unmixed, because the Jewish tribes, people from Jewish tribes intermix by marriage a great deal. And you really don't find some concentration somewhere of the tribe of Zebulun or the tribe of Asher or Manasseh or Naphtali or something like that. Those tribes just don't exist as tribes anymore, as near as I can tell. And the Bible would seem to suggest that.
How about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he's talking about these pilgrims that are of the dispersion?
He speaks of the strangers of the diaspora. And the word the diaspora commonly used meant the Jews who were dispersed outside the land of Israel. These would not necessarily be a reference to people of tribes other than the tribe of Judah. The diaspora generally in New Testament times referred to the people of Judah who had been dispersed through the Babylonian exile and had settled in foreign lands and had never returned with Zerubbabel or Ezra or Nehemiah when they took remnant back to the land of Israel. Most of the Jews, after the dispersion by Babylon, most of them never returned to the land to live, and they remained living as Jews in exile as what was called the diaspora. Now, in my opinion, when Peter speaks of the strangers of the diaspora in 1 Peter 1:1, I think he's using the term figuratively, and he's talking about Christians as the new Israel, the new diaspora, as we're scattered throughout the world waiting return to our homeland in heaven. But that's a separate issue.
Well, Josephus, according to Antiquity of the Jews, knew exactly where they were, and, you know, wrote it in his, you know, stories about the Jews, you know, where they were across Euphrates and everything, like they weren't missing at all, you know.
Wait, what Jews? Jews are of the tribe of Judah.
The 10 tribes of Israel, I'm talking about in the northern kingdom.
Okay, so Josephus identified the 10 tribes as existing in some concentrated groups?
Yeah. He's talking about them on, you know, on the other side of the Euphrates River, like, you know, that there was no, you know, secret of where they were located, you know, and he said that there was a huge number of them, you know, and it just seems to me like that.
I'm not familiar with the passage. Know. Do you have the reference?
Yes. Let's see.
Is it in the Jewish Wars, or is it in Antiquities of the Jews?
I think it was in the Antiquities of the Jews, but I don't know if I can find it here. I have to call you back with it. But
okay. Yeah, I would be interested in the passage.
Okay, well, I'll give you a call back to you when I find it.
Okay. Now, is there some reason why this question interested you particularly?
Well, because I think a lot of Christians have got the idea that the house of Israel and or the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah are the same thing, and where they have prophecies, they always want to put them all towards the kingdom of Judah when they're two different kingdoms. And, you know, God knows exactly where those people are. It's just that, you know, a lot of people don't know where they are, it seems to me like, you know. Just like when Joseph was lost, according to his family, God knew exactly where he was, and he had a purpose for him being lost. Then all of a sudden, when it was the right time, he was, you know, quote, found, and he had a reason for doing that to save all the people from starving to death. And I think he's going to use the same situation for the kingdom of Israel.
Well, from time to time, I hear different theories from people as to where they think the 10 tribes have gone. Of course, there's the Anglo-Israelites who believe that they've gone to England, and that many of us who have British ancestry are actually of the 10 lost tribes and so forth. But, you know, I've never understood why this would matter, because I don't believe that God deals with people as races today. I don't believe that the Jews or the Israelites or the Gentiles have a distinction from Gentiles. And so even if we could find, and I don't think we can, but even if we could find somewhere geographically, people of the tribe of, Ephraim somewhere, I don't think it would have any relevance any more than,
well,
you know, any other nation.
The birthright was for the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, not Judah.
Well, the Messiah came through Judah, though, and that's the only birthright that matters.
I'm talking about the birthright, the kingdom. It was split.
But what I'm saying is that's a moot point. I believe that the Messiah fulfills all the expectations God gave to the 12 tribes, and he's the king. He's the king of Israel.
But the thing I'm saying is if Judah is claiming to be Israel and using their name, you know, it's kind of like a counterfeit, you know, trying to take credit for something that they're not. If they were, like you said, only to be for the Messiah, Judah.
Okay, well, right? But to my mind, when we say only for the Messiah, the word only doesn't belong there. The Messiah is the whole purpose. The whole purpose of the nation of Israel was to bring forth the Messiah.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
And so, not just Judah, but of Israel. The whole Abraham's seed, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, is Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Abraham.
The line of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah, Jesus is the line of. There's no question about it. Jesus came through Judah. But see, Judah was Abraham's seed, too. See, all the tribes of Israel came from Abraham. But the point is, the promise that one of the seed of Abraham would bless the nations would have to come from one or another of the tribes. And it is stated many times in the Old Testament, it would be the tribe of Judah that he would come through. The point is, once he has come, we have the seed of Abraham fulfilled. And we don't have particular need to identify anyone from any of the other tribes, because Christ has now become the fulfillment of all the promises made. You know, I'm almost out of time, and I've got quite a few calls waiting I need to get to.
Okay.
But, Stephen, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you.
All right, bye now. Our next caller is Seth from Independence, Oregon. Seth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, quick question about the last of a couple callers ago. He was talking about women in leadership and whatnot. How would you argue someone that feels like there should be women in leadership, and they, you know, they think that biblically, you know, the context of the day was that there shouldn't be women in leadership because they were not educated at the time, but now that women are educated, you know, how would you go about arguing that? And I'll let you answer that quick.
Thanks, Seth. Yeah, I hear that a lot. The reason Paul didn't put women in leadership is because women couldn't be theologically trained, and now they can. I would say, what in the world has theological training got to do with anything? There was no theological seminary in the first century for men or women. It's not like theological training had any role in qualifying a person to be an elder. If you read the qualifications for an elder, it didn't have any statement about their training. It had to do with their character and their gifts and so forth. They had to be gifted to teach, but that, and no doubt a person who teaches has got to have information, but they didn't get information, as near as I can tell, from any theological schools. Men and women sat under Christian teaching from the time they were converted, and some of them mastered it and became teachers of others. Women, as far as I know, had as much access to that information as men in those days, just as is true now. So, Paul, I guess we figure that the ministry is a profession, sort of like going into the medical field or a lawyer or something like that, and you got to get special training for that, and women couldn't get that training back then. Well, I'll tell you something, men couldn't get it either. It just didn't exist. There wasn't formal theological training in the first generations. People learned to teach what they were taught in church and what they learned from the scriptures and what they learned through the Holy Spirit. Women, presumably, were not withheld from any information that men were withheld from. Were not withheld from, I should say. And so I don't think that, you know, the educational qualifications has anything to do with it. I think many people are educated but totally unqualified to be in ministry, and other people are uneducated. Of course, I would think that. I'm uneducated. I only have a high school education myself, but I've been in ministry for 43 years. I've never had theological training. I study the Bible, and I meditate, and I think, and I study. You can do that. You don't have to go to school for that. Women don't have to go to school for that, and they didn't have to back then either. C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers and most read authors in the world, had only a high school education, never went to college. A.W. Tozer had only an eighth grade education, never went even to high school. So, you know, to suggest that education has something to do with qualifying someone for ministry is to speak a language that seems foreign to Scripture, certainly foreign to my mind, too. Let's talk to Tawana in Marina, California. Hi, Tawana.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. We don't have much time.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to make a response to the gentleman that called earlier that that said that Mr. Stanley said something about that God won't answer prayer if you're in sin. And
okay.
I just had a scripture. I had a couple of scriptures. The scripture says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And the other one in Hebrews says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
All right. I appreciate those scriptures, and that's true. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't have sins in our life sometimes. And if we do, that still is an issue. It's not an issue for our salvation, thankfully, but it may be an issue in terms of how God may wish to deal with us and with our prayers. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I'd like to talk more about this, but I'll be cut off here in less than 60 seconds. So thank you for your call. Thanks to everyone who called. And you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every day. We've been doing it for 15 years daily, and we will continue to do it, Lord willing, as long as we can pay for the radio time. And you need to know we don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell things. All of our payments we make to the radio stations come through listener donations. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to participate in that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Until then, I'm Steve Gregg. May God bless you.